Thank you, brethren, for helping us begin the day with our devotional service, and also, Brother Dan, for your prayer. Certainly, Brother Bob is no stranger to any of us, and on behalf of the Waterbury Brethren, we're happy to have him begin our discourse, begin our session today with his discourse, first one of the convention. We appreciated the symposium yesterday and each one of the brethren's inputs into our ecclesia tune-up. And so this is an opportunity that we have of further instruction from the Lord. Each one of you should have a handout. If you don't, please raise your hand and the brothers will see that you get one. Brother Bob has chosen for the title of his remarks this morning, What is Right Before You? Sanctification, Attempting the Impossible. Sanctification, Attempting the Impossible. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Tim and Brother Dan. It is a joy for Sister Rebecca and I, of course, to be with you, to see old and familiar faces and new and younger faces as well. I'm one of the older faces, I think. But truly, we bring you greetings from your brethren at New Brunswick, and thankfully some are here. We bring you greetings from the brethren in Los Angeles. We were with them last weekend at their convention, and they sent love. If you don't feel you're getting enough love from my saying that, speak to Brother Richard and Sister Anna May. They have another suitcase full of it for you. I think you brought a suitcase full, didn't you? There you go. More than that. Okay. I don't have to announce my discourse because you have it in your hands, essentially. But a couple of things that I'd like to just mention first. You know, it's kind of hard to be the first discourse of the convention following after Brother Tom Ruggiero's explanation yesterday of how discourses are supposed to provide knowledge and relevance and motivation. You know, now I have to think of something to say that'll fit in with that and make sure that everyone, if you don't know what I'm speaking about, you really have to go get the tapes from yesterday to hear Brother Tom's presentation and Brother Wes's and also Brother Jerry's. Brother George, no. Okay. The word sanctification is a very interesting word, and it's very misunderstood. In fact, in detail, I could mention to you that Brother Russell noted that many Christians of his era did not understand the difference between sanctification and justification. And it might be worth your time to look into that on a separate occasion to see what he was pointing at. We have justification through the blood of Christ. We are going to be sanctified, a process. That's the basic difference. And many did not understand that, used the words in different ways, and sometimes didn't come up with the best of answers. How do we gain the knowledge? Well, one way is to come to the New Brunswick Convention. So let's have some motivational information here for you. If you do not already have a program like this, please go over and take one. It's over on the side there, I think. At least it was. And take it home with you. Then, especially and important, fill out the information on the back. Whether you're staying overnight or not, we need the information to make plans. So please do that. And if you want to do it here, you can give it to one of the New Brunswick brethren. They'll take care of it for you. You'll enjoy reading the program, not during a discourse, and also enjoy, we trust, the blessings of being with your brethren there. Another point I'd like to mention is to take a look at the handout, just to take care of some clerical work here. Please look at it. There'll be a typographical error I'll note you about later. And I want you to look at the bottom of the page where there's a quotation. The life of faith is an individual matter as well as of the heart, as of the head. It is far more than an acceptance of doctrines which we consider scriptural and therefore true. It is the assimilation of that which we have proved to be truth so that its principles become our principles and its promises our promises. And now you can put this aside for a few minutes. The reason I call this to your attention is we're going to be making some points about just how much truth sanctifies. And there have been some who've suggested somewhat otherwise about this concept. So we thought it might be good to review the study and try to understand for ourselves and for yourself what this is all about. The title itself, as you can see, comes from a portion of something called Harvest Gleanings, where Brother Russell had prepared material. It's in the volume 2 of that set, and it's a nice little section on sanctification. But in that comment, he says, attempting it is impossible. And we want to examine, is that really 100% impossible? We'll take a look at that. Going to the main point of our discourse, we want to say that that subject was one of the last requests that Jesus made of his Father on our behalf. One of the last requests he made for us on our behalf to his Father. It regards sanctification, our sanctification. And as I said, it's not really understood by a lot of individuals who claim to follow Jesus. The scripture in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. We could picture in his mind, Father, and then he expresses, sanctify them, us, by thy truth, thy word is truth. Giving that expression in the last hours of his human life should help us appreciate and have a sense of focus and hope. And perhaps we need to even thank Jesus for having prayed for us. I mean, we do thank our brethren for praying for us, don't we? Here Jesus prayed for one of the most important things that we have to have happening in our life. We should be prepared to thank him also, if even only in our hearts, for his prayer for us. You know, we know these words well. We repeat them. We believe them. And while we are sanctified by truth, we have to remember that not all truth sanctifies. Only the truth of God's word sanctifies. Apostle Paul admonished the church when he said, "This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification." Now, the rest of the verse is very powerful also, and you might want to read 1 Thessalonians 4:3 some other time. We may even come back to it. Apostle Peter further explained that he was chosen, elect, through sanctification of the Spirit in 1 Peter 1:2. And Apostle Paul connects us to this process by saying, God hath from the beginning chosen you, the saints, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Okay, so we're linking again truth and sanctification. Looking back into the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, in Leviticus 27:20 and verse 7 and 8, we see the two parts of sanctification, our part and God's part. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am holy, which sanctify you. So we have God's part and our part. And you know, that makes a lot of sense. Think about it. Since God is holy, and if he's going to use us, he wants us to be holy also. Peter said this, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He's quoting. That's in 1 Peter 1:15. So we sanctify ourselves, and God will sanctify us. If we really want to be used of the Lord, whether it be now or in the future, this process must be taking place. After all, we know that God intends to trust the saints with immortality. There's no way that he's going to trust anyone with life within themselves. You could call it that. You could call it death proof. We can put on various labels you'd like. He's not going to trust anyone with that without having them so completely in harmony with him, so completely in their minds set like Christ, that he can not have to concern themselves with any possible rebellion, etc., from the individual. So we must decide that we want to surrender our lives with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, our every strength of our being. Then it's God's part to help us with the impossible. Why is it impossible? Why would Brother Russell have used that expression? Simply because we are flesh. If Apostle Paul could have said, the things that I would, I don't, and the things that I wouldn't want to, I do, we have to recognize that we, being perhaps a little less capable than he, maybe a lot less capable, are going to have a similar problem. But the bottom line is, our flesh is preventing sanctification. It wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit should be warring against the flesh. So if we offer our all, and God accepts it, and he begins the process of sanctification. Now, this is, of course, within the context of what we mentioned earlier. In order for God to accept our offer to him, we must come to him in the name of Christ. We must accept Christ, believe in Jesus, accept the covering merit of that blood. As in Romans 12:1, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy only because of Christ's merit. And that's our justification. But how do we define sanctification? Time to look back at the handout. There's a box on the handout right near the top. And there we see sanctification is, in fact, a process. The scriptures above that, by the way, we have been reading with you, and they're recorded there for your information. Sanctification is a process of being set apart, separated to God for his holy purpose. People set themselves apart for many different things. The Canaanites set themselves apart for immorality in their worship of their God. That's a real sanctification for you. They were setting themselves apart for the holiness of their unholy God in an unholy fashion. And you know, the world would have us do the same. We'll come to that hopefully soon also. It begins at consecration, and it's accomplished by the word of God's truth. Why and how is it that truth sanctifies? Why did Jesus say, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth? You know, we see the whole world chasing after truth. Those of us who have been in various fields and had to learn things for our occupational education, we're gaining, quote, secular information truth to function in our jobs. But there are geologists, astrophysicists, biochemists, statesmen, attorneys, physicians, each seeking morsels of truth which in their own separate fields, as specialists, they have to know. But not all truth sanctifies. Notice the emphasis in the scripture. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, this is not to say that if we meditate on the beauties of nature, if we take a walk in one of these woodlands around here, that we would not be in awe of God's creation, or looking at a sunset or the stars, or examining some other aspect of creation, that wouldn't be stimulating to our sense of approaching God. But truth is what will sanctify us for the purpose that we have made our consecration to the Lord. His thoughts are, in fact, higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than ours. It's one of the first things I remember reading in the volume when I studied it many, many years ago, that his ways are higher than our ways. But we are trying to approach his mindset, his knowledge. And therefore, as we approach that, we should be coming in our, there should be a process taking place where we are approaching knowledge that God has. And likewise, our character should be reflecting that in some way. Our intentions should be moving in the correct direction. having the mindset of Christ that we read about in Philippians. How else are we going to become holy without finding in His Word about His character? And how else are we going to become holy and find out what He wants us to do unless we see in His Word, and that Word becomes lodged in our hearts, planted in our hearts, cultivated in our hearts, and that deeply? So obviously we do want to learn about our wonderful God. We want to learn about what He's done, what He's planned, and what He's promised. To be sanctified, we are to study not the laws of gravitation, electricity, the sciences, although all of those, if they are true sciences, are God's science, but the spiritual truths. Perhaps we might say we are to become divine truth specialists. We are to prioritize, we are to focus all of our attention on the Scriptures to the point of excluding those perhaps less relevant things for the new creature's mind and growth. Are we driven to learn more and more about the plan, about the truth of His Word? Or aren't we? Is there something that's moving us in that direction? You know, after Jesus presented Himself for immersion at the Jordan, it says the heavens were opened unto Him. You think that would be enough? But the Spirit drave Him into the wilderness, where He literally meditated on these truths during that period. And it says to be tempted of the adversary, tried. On the handout again, right below the little box at the top, you'll see these words. This is a quotation from Volume 6, page 138. Error does not sanctify. Neither will ignorance. It is only thy truth which sanctifies. So any error that I have is going to prevent me from being sanctified to God for His holy purpose. And any error that I have that I cling to and resist to accept reasoning on and then learn is going to prevent sanctification. Truth will sanctify. Now, since sanctification means separation to God, what are we being sanctified from? What are we being removed from, separated from? And I think the answer here, as we've already alluded to in two instances, or maybe three, the world, the flesh, the devil, and what else does Brother Russell have in that chapter on the foes and besetments of the new creation? The world, the flesh, the devil, and the nominal church. The nominal church? There's a whole section on it. Did you know that? Perhaps we didn't remember that. Wow. Think about it. We know about the world, yeah. We know about the flesh. The devil's always there. But the church is too? Interesting. Four enemies. We know that the flesh is our close girding enemy. The world is certainly all around us, and all we have to do is have some media in our hands, newspapers, magazines, or possibly turn on the radio or television or go on the internet, and the world comes to us full blast. And then there's the adversary, more cunning with an intelligence to create the difficulties for our flesh and new creature, and his representative. Perhaps we could consider it his best representative, the nominal church. With these enemies pulling and pushing and shoving our new creature from every possible direction, it should be obvious why, as in the title, and from Harvest Gleanings 2, page 169, we suggest that sanctification appears to be impossible, attempting it impossible. If you turn to the handout again, you'll see on the front page a chart or a diagram. Some of the scriptures we're going to be speaking about will appear in column one. Column two are ways in which we thought we would suggest how they might sanctify us. Now, these are just suggestions. We may not be able always to put into words how a truth could have a benefit on us. But I posit that since truth is spoken of as what sanctifies us by Jesus, we should accept this as a given. I would suggest all truth in some way or other sanctifies us or can sanctify us. Our flesh is constantly gravitating toward the earth and its own comfort and preservation, even though we have already presented ourselves and our bodies a living sacrifice. In fact, we have a struggle on our hands, a rather large struggle. That sacrifice that's on that altar doesn't like the hot fire beneath it. It would get off as quickly as it can. Our flesh is only reckoned dead, and therefore it struggles to be free from that which will cause its death. But the truth helps pull the new creature mind above this struggling flesh, grumbling flesh. Even though the, quote, altar, figuratively speaking, is hot. Another scripture, that was Romans 12:1, of course, the living sacrifice. How about pruning? John 15:2 on our chart. The Lord knows exactly how much pruning. If you've ever pruned anything, cut anything back, you understand that you get better growth, better fruitage, if you prune properly. And even flowers will grow, roses and so forth, to the way you want them to grow. So he who prunes us on the true vine knows exactly what we need. Are we prepared to say, Lord, don't cut here? Or do we believe that the Lord knows what needs to be cut? Are we willing to have that? Well, hopefully the new creature mind still is willing that way, and it is prepared to fight against the flesh, which says, no, I'd rather keep that. Let's take an example of pruning. Recently, one of our brethren announced that his company, which he had been with for almost 25 years, decided they didn't need him any longer. There's a fleshly pruning for you. Others might be working where such an individual has been let go, and now they're being given excessive amounts of work that that other person used to do. And their life is all of a sudden compressed. But how does knowing that the Lord is going to do this for us, that is the pruning, help us manage such a situation? If perhaps the truth is having its proper effect, those are taken, perhaps not comfortably, but nevertheless in the stride, so to speak, of, yes, I expected this. Lord, help me get through this. I don't see how it's going to work out. But I know that you can because you allowed it. So we begin the process of taking knowledge about something, and we begin to make that knowledge relevant to us. As Brother Tom told us, we must have relevance. And we begin to apply it in our life. And we say, well, I need even more. I'm going to go to the promises because I need to get through this. Now we have motivation. We have this trial on our hands. And now we're going to start searching for more answers as to why the Lord might have permitted this in my particular life at this particular time. There are many examples of brethren having been so pruned. The sister who went into Moscow to work for 3 months and never got paid. That's a lot of time in your life not to get a nickel for it, or a ruble, I should say. We are being pruned. We are being sanctified for service on this side as well as the other side of the veil. Our flesh will not like it, but hopefully the new creature will grow and prosper. As the hymn says, though painful it may be. The world is also our enemy. We do not live in cloistered monasteries, as in that volume chapter, reflecting on this concept that the nominal church has formalistic piety. Jesus himself walked among the people, so do we. Apostle Paul says, I'm not having you to leave the world. Unfortunately, some followed the wrong example there, into monasticism. We know the world wants us to be squeezed into its mold. They want us to be Mr. Nice Guy or Ms. Nice Guy, however you want to say it. But we have a survival kit. Our survival kit is the scriptures and is the assistance of promises, the assistance of the angels, we might say, the brethren, who are our assistants in the way of helping us through these issues. And the truth, God's truth, thy word, is what is the substance of that survival kit. Please look with me on the handout on the back. Excuse me, is that where it is? Yeah, it should be. But I don't see it. Oh, you know where it is? It's on the front, I think. Yeah, you know what it is? That's where I was going to call your attention. The third box, John, 1 John 15:17. Please mentally put a number 2 in there. It's the second chapter. That was the little technical thing I wanted to add. There may be more. That's what I wanted to read with you. I'm going to read the whole text. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That sounds a little paradoxical. We're supposed to be like God. God loved the world. We're told not to love the world. What's wrong here? We're not to love the world from the standpoint of loving the things of the world and being involved in the worldliness of the world. Yes, we're to love the world, the people. We desire for them, as God does, for them to be blessed in the kingdom. So, not only do we have personal pruning experiences in our lives that take us apart and harm us, so to speak, and struggle with, but we have the world pressing on us from around. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, I'm continuing, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. I'll pause there in the context, just to go back and ask some questions. When we read this kind of a statement, do we say, yeah, that certainly is about somebody else? Or does the expression, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, have any relevance in our lives? Does it? You know, Job, in Job 31:1, made a statement which showed how he wanted to put aside certain things that would contaminate him and cause him to be less holy, less righteous in God's world, in God's sight. And he said, I have made a covenant with my eye. Therefore, why should I look upon a maid? You know, the accusers were accusing him of everything. But here he's laying it out. He says, I have even made a covenant with my eye that I will not, and we have here the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, of the eye. Job has prepared himself against such by making a covenant with his eye. This doesn't just apply to brothers, it applies to sisters as well. How about a stroll through the mall for things that we could want to buy or desire? the pride of life, the lust of the eye, things that we would want to have for ourselves. The world is, as it says in one of the poems of years gone by, too much with us. If we are prepared with a scriptural concept like this, if we apply it in our lives, if we make it our own, if we work on this, even Job's suggestion, we can be lifted up above the, quote, pleasures, the status symbols, the hobbies of this present life. And at first it may be hard to give up and put aside the things of the world, but eventually we would not have the same taste for them that we once did. Do we simply make rationalizations and justifications in our mind for the material things that we want to have, that are consuming us in another way in our life? Or are we making friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, as the parable teaches us? That is, making friends with God and Jesus in such a way that we are prepared to use whatever we have, whatever time, whatever means, whatever talent, for the service of the harvest work, the labor of the hour? Or are we letting the world crush us into its mold and letting the flesh join the world in saying, that would be so much nicer? Sometimes the world gets to us through our children. But how far are we going to go to allow the legitimate needs of children to consume us, and possibly even to so consume them and make the world so appealing to them that they will never want to look toward the holy things? When we read about Brother Russell's suggestions on prayer, even for our children, and guidance for them, we recognize that he is instructing us to direct them in a direction where they would draw closer to the spiritual, even though they're not spiritual, that they would draw closer to thinking in those terms, to moving closer to a commitment to God. You know, Moses was offered by Pharaoh, go ahead, Moses, have your sacrifices out there, come back, leave your children here. No, Moses wasn't prepared to leave the children behind. And when we go off to our meetings, we should include them, making the brethren part of their family. I think that would be extremely helpful to our children's growth and benefit them enormously. Everything must be balanced and weighed with immediate circumstances, but that is quite important. Meetings become a priority in our lives, not a maybe. At the risk of touching on the subject of television, because I'm probably going to get a reputation for only talking about things like that, I would still be cautioning brethren not to allow too much of that into their homes, because not just because of it being a waste of time, which I think many agree anymore, but because of the mindset that is built into stories. I love stories. Put a TV somewhere in front of me, let me catch a few seconds of a story, and I want to know what happened next and next and next. It's called addiction. Think about the plot of a story and how we normally adapt ourselves to the story to such an extent that we identify with various individuals, who may then go through a series of behaviors which we would find offensive under normal circumstances and perhaps even immoral. But somehow the mind is tricked into saying, yeah, that's right. Whoops. What am I saying? And I think that's what happens with all kinds of stories if we get trapped in them. Okay, so what do we do instead of that? Watch a few documentaries, catch a little bit of news, probably. But watch out that daily we are planting in our minds the more relevant things for the new creature, so that we can be changed from glory to glory, inch by inch, step by step, little by little, as the manna text of March 5th, March 5th manna, suggests to us. Brethren, we can escape the world much more easily if we daily feed on the Word and the promises and try to apply them. Let's be very specific. Apostle Peter was, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, which you are very familiar with, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Period, right? No! Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is he talking about? Why am I bringing that up again? It says it. Peter said it. Escaping the corruption that is in the world. It's amazing. The promises can help us avoid the world because we're making the new creature a healthful, a healthy new creature, feeding on the healthful diet of Scripture and promises. I pause to read with you 1 Corinthians. Why did I leave my Bible somewhere? Go to 1 Corinthians. This is probably a different translation. I won't know what I'm doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I should probably know this by heart by now, verse 29. Brethren, the appointed hour has grown very short. This is what, NIV? NAS? New Revised, okay. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Amazing. You know, for a young married man, that's a pretty hard statement. Those who are married be as though they had no wives. Think about it. But it also talks about such basic things as those who buy as though they... What is the lesson here? How consumed are we by the things we have or the things we think we have? Remember, we're warring against the flesh in our new creature mind. That's the struggle, and we need to fight it faithfully. I'm going to move ahead to talk about Satan. He is ferocious. He's all too familiar, like the roaring lion. At the bottom of the page, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, I said, we're thankful to know by, in the right side column, to know my intelligent enemy is, well, not so much thankful as aware. Thankful we are aware. Why? It's important to be aware. Take this example. I'm going to read the scripture first. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's from the New American Standard. But resist him, firm in the faith, your faith. Separate yourselves from him. Be sanctified by your faith. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, Satan knows our weaknesses. You know how we were reminded yesterday that we have to know, we study one another. To provoke unto love and good works. Do you think Satan studies us to provoke to love and good works? No. He studies us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He can work with either one. You have a strength. You have a weakness. He'll work with it. Let's take the same area. We go to meetings. Our weakness is we are afraid of speaking in front of others. So he cashes in on that and says, you know, you shouldn't speak up. They know what they're talking about. You're going to just make a fool of yourself. And so you be quiet. And the more you're quiet, the less you try. And the less you try, the more he's satisfied. Now you get to the point where he's suggesting to you, why are you going to the meeting? You're not getting anything out of it. You never even speak. Well, didn't you suggest that? Well, yeah, but... And we go around the cycle. So now Satan has us essentially thinking we shouldn't even be at the meetings. When in fact... We know we should be at the meetings. We know that the meetings will have a benefit to us. The truth will sanctify us. And we have even a suggestion on volume 6, page 326, where Brother Russell suggests that each who is at the meeting give an expression of his own thought regarding the lesson. Each give an expression of his own thought. So what should we say? Think it, say it. Satan, get thee behind me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. On the other hand, perhaps we have a strength. We speak well, and we enjoy it. Oh. Satan suggests to Brother Bob, you said that really well. That probably really impressed the brethren. Did I really say that to myself? I hope not. Have thoughts like that ever entered speakers' minds, that they said that really well? Or an elder leading a meeting saying, I got that point across really well. I'm really pleased with myself. Good time for prayer. Good time to stop and say, Lord, by your grace I said it well enough that perhaps I didn't confuse the brethren. Never mind being proud of it, which Satan would have us do. He is the perhaps father, we could call it, of pride. You know, it really is truly very hard to do anything without having pride step its head into the picture. Why? Because our flesh wants to be appreciated. Our fleshly mind wants to be appreciated. So it's natural. It's normal. Besides which, the world tells us to be proud. And sometimes the brethren do too, which I would caution against. So whether you're greatly talented or you happen to be more limited, we have to work toward that compromised middle where we are balanced among each other. Remember, Jesus was encouraged to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to make a big splash, so to speak, on everybody's attention. And that, of course, would have been wrong. His response, don't tempt me. Don't tempt me to tempt the Lord God. We have to be sober, we have to know our enemy and resist him. He works intelligently against us, and he even uses this system, as we were suggesting before, the nominal church, his masterpiece for centuries. And we want to take a look at that aspect as well. Perhaps we might say, well, now I'm out of the nominal church, I'm one of those come-outers, I came out already. Or maybe we were never in the nominal systems. But there are things about it, such as that formalistic piety, which could attract our attention. We might think it's very nice. We might think it's very splendid. Buildings are beautiful. A friend of mine came back from Europe having seen some churches and says, I don't know why everyone isn't a Catholic. We're just looking at those churches, they would want to be Catholic. He really said that. I mean, I'm not making this up. And that was his perspective. His limited knowledge of religion was the holy looking things about his church, which, you know, they're beautifully designed sometimes. But is that sanctity, truly? For him, it was. But it's the false doctrines that do the damage. And those damaging doctrines have done a lot of things. And I'm just going to give an example. When the church decided it would no longer have the memorial the way we observe it, and said we're going to have it on a fixed day, they persecuted the brethren who wanted to stay the way it had been since Jesus' first Last Supper, that first memorial, first institution of the memorial. Teachings such as once in grace, always in grace, can actually make a Christian feel he doesn't need to fight it. If he's fighting it, what for? I'm all set. I accepted Jesus. It's straight to heaven for me. I can do no wrong that would prevent me from getting to heaven. That's the teaching that many believe. Unfortunately, many have failed, even if they did make a full consecration. And believing that, they never went on to sanctification because they never sought to go any further. They didn't need to. But, you know, I would suggest that most of the teachings of the nominal church have some measure of truth and some measure of error scrambled up together. We call that Babylon, don't we? For example, on the subject of Israel, many Christians believe, yes, Israel's being restored. They pour millions of dollars into the restoration of it, but for what purpose? So that they can get a temple built there eventually in time for Jesus to return. They think that's what's going to do it. And then they will convert 144,000 Jews, and the rest of the world And everybody else who doesn't accept Jesus during those 7 years will go to eternal torture. What a wonderful doctrine. But that's where you get a little bit of truth that sounds good and is evident, mixed in with error, and it's horrible. Really, those who understand the scriptures and understand the truth of the matter are really the only ones who can comfort Israel properly at this time. And if we do know the teachings of the harvest message, we can comfort Israel. We may not be. We may be holding back. May I encourage you? Learn more about that. Comfort those who are of the natural seed of Israel. Be prepared to help them as anti-Semitism raises its ugly head, as it seems to be doing in Europe and may do more so in this country, or in North America for that matter. Understanding the truth about Israel's future should sanctify us and prepare us for our role, which beyond the veil has a great deal to do with the scripture, through your mercy they shall obtain mercy. Romans 11:31. How much truth is needed to be sanctified? When I recently presented these thoughts, I quickly, spontaneously said, is there a list, or would you like to know my list? I don't have a list. I don't have a list because I don't need a list. First of all, the basic truth of knowing Jesus Christ and accepting his sacrificed blood and making a full consecration brings me to a point where God can beget me of the Holy Spirit and also others. And because we're living in a specific dispensation of this age, we know that there are specific truths. After all, Jesus returned and said, I will provide you truth. Is there any truth that we don't want to know? If truth is available for us, we should want to know it. And we cannot set a measure for others as to exactly how much specific truth they will need. We have to be concerned with how much truth we can learn and apply. Let's say I believe a teaching, but my character has never, nothing about me has ever been sanctified by the fact that I intellectually know this truth. Do you think for a moment the Lord is going to use me? If that truth hasn't sanctified me, it's just in my head, I can rattle it off my lips so quickly. We need to make this a living reality in our lives. It needs to have an actual part in our life. And I'm not speaking, I hope you think, down to you. I'm speaking to me. I'm the one who recently, just to someone today, or a couple maybe even today, as I was talking about things at the beginning of the meeting, said, one of the things about preparing this discourse was that I didn't see in myself enough evidence of the process of sanctification based on the truth that I know and believe. And I'm not even talking about the details where some of us might even have disagreements. I'm talking about the fundamentals. Are they affecting me enough? Am I motivated by these truths? It's the harvest. Am I motivated to do harvest activity? I'm motivated to move quicker. Remember the quotation at the bottom of the first page? The life of faith is an individual matter as well as of the heart and of the head. It's not one without the other or the other without the one. We need the truth. I will not be, I hope, quoted as saying, Brother Bob says, you just have to make a consecration, you're all set. I don't believe that. I believe there are dispensational truths, and I believe we need to know them. How much each one is required of, that's between them and the Lord. But I will tell you this, that there are dispensational truths. And I won't go into the details now. It's not necessary. I want to more focus on the rest of my talk. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable doctrine, reproof, or correction. Second side of the paper. Do we need teachers in the church if we have these scriptures? Yes, we do. And the Lord gave us teachers. I believe firmly that Matthew 24:45 about the faithful and wise servant is applicable to Brother Russell. I believe Luke 12:42-43, where it speaks of both the servants, plural, and the servant, singular, is describing us, and then also the servant, singular, Brother Russell. I believe that Matthew 13:52, which speaks about scribes, is not speaking about any one of us throughout the age, but rather about the seven scribes who were the seven messengers to the church. Because the last of those parables in the 13th chapter is about the dragnet, and we very, very comfortably apply that to the end of the age, the harvest. And the scribe, I believe, of that period was and is Brother Russell, bringing things forth old and new. How do the doctrines specifically help us? Well, let's look at the back of the paper again. And let's notice the following. We listed a few of these. And by the way, this is not an actual list that I told you. These are the doctrines we need. This is just some thoughts. And the suggestions are merely suggestions. You can read them over in your leisure. But does the ransom have an effect on us? How do you think it is for us compared to, let's say, another church or even the Jehovah's Witnesses who would not understand the ransom properly and have no appreciation for the billions who will go into either eternal death, oblivion, or to a lake of fire, depending on their doctrine? I mean, they're writing off maybe 5 or 6 billion people because they're not Christian or they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Does the seventh messenger announcing that Jesus has returned make any difference to our sanctification? It should motivate us to want to be part of the harvest working activity at this time, the reaping work. What about the church's share in the sin offering? Does that have an effect on us? Should it give us an appreciation of the meaning of the various sufferings and trials and show that we're not just supper being cooked out in the camp, but that we're a sacrifice for a holy purpose inside the tabernacle courtyard where our blood will be taken and sprinkled? You may wish to think about the other ones, but these should inspire us with a yearning to be part of the sympathetic priesthood and to labor that our hearts might be in harmony with Christ's mindset. Let me bring this to a conclusion by saying the following. Experience should teach us that the new creature mind needs to dwell in an atmosphere of truth, much as our prayer life should be an atmosphere of breathing. So that the new creature, we need this atmosphere of divine truths that will feed the new creature. Our experiences drive us to the source for our help, the Word of God. Now, we may not be able to put into words how some specific doctrine sanctifies us, but do we believe Jesus when he spoke the words that are recorded in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth? If we believe the concept, we know it must be happening. That was the intention of the prayer. We could resist it, but that was his thought. The truth of God's word separates us, our new creature mind, from our flesh, from the world, from the adversary, even from the nominal system. By the way, we cannot dabble in the nominal system without doing harm to us. We cannot. But this rugged way that we're walking grows dearer and sweeter because as we toil along, we realize that the Lord is holding our hand and is supporting us. He is our unseen guide. Here's a thought to try to picture in your mind. As things tend to grow toward heaven, there are also things which cling to the earth. Anyone who's ever tried to pull a vine off of a building will tell us how it clings. Well, the process of bending toward heaven, that which our flesh naturally tends towards earth, is a difficult process. It's even painful. We long for rest and complete deliverance. But brethren, that deliverance comes through sanctification. And the sanctification is only possible Remember, we said attempting it is impossible. Only possible through God's mercy, His grace. Without that, it's impossible. But Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Let us finally, in our minds and hearts, keep close to our Heavenly Father in prayer, by the study of His Word, and thus be wholly sanctified, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely sanctified, and made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. And may the Lord bless us each to that end and the further sessions of this convention.
Thank you, Brother Bob. One of the hardest things a chairman has to do is to come up to the podium when the speaker has not turned the page yet and started on the second side of his outline. We appreciate it in a day when in the medical profession where the general practitioner has gone by the wayside and we have to go see specialists, Brother Bob brought out the thought that we should be divine truth specialists as well. And that's how we are going to become sanctified by that truth. Brother Bob would like us to close by singing hymn number 312A, and we would invite you to do that and to stand on the closing last verse, those who are able, and remain standing for closing prayer. 312A.
Holy Father in heaven, we continue in your presence, desirous of your continued blessing of our hearts and minds as we meditate this day upon the lessons that our brethren have provided and are providing for us. Father, we pray and ask your blessing now as we step forward into the next moments of fellowship, remembering, dear Father, that your truth is so very precious and we desire to be precious to our hearts and minds in such a way that it will have a sanctifying effect on us. Father, we pray for those who are infirmed but temporarily. We ask a blessing on our brother Kevin Parker. And for those who have such long range and such long and overbearing pain as and difficulty as our sister Ruth Slavinsky, and the many others who you know worldwide, we pray for them that they may have the grace to be sustained in their difficult times. We also pray, Father, with thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sin, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, just quickly, during this next intermission,